John 13 and verse 33. Word of silent personal prayer and confession where we need to. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again of meeting tonight. We thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you, you've exalted your word above your name, which means your character is at stake. Whenever the honesty of your word is at stake. We thank you that you have character that never fails, and hence your word will never fail us. Help those that are new believers here to realize this in a very forceful way tonight, very meaningful way, the absolute confidence that we can have in what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's very difficult to piece together the chronological happenings of the last, of all of the life of our Lord, but particularly difficult the last 24 hours of his life. All the accounts take certain things and they just do not necessarily present them in order, and so kind of left up to the believer to try to put the thing together as best he can, including all the facts and not ignoring any. In John's gospel, he includes the foot washing in the upper room that happened sometime during the Passover, probably before the feast. Then they had the Passover. Then most likely Judas left, and then the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. But John opts not to include the Lord's Supper, so you don't know exactly where it was in the way things unfolded. Most likely between chapter 13 and 14. Well, by the time you get to chapter 14, anyhow, the Lord's Supper is done, and our Lord is now involved in some very clear and pointed teaching to his disciples about his departure. Now, he's been teaching them this for about 6 months. It's mentioned in about five different places where he began to tell them how they must go to Jerusalem. Very shortly after Simon Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, which was way up on the coast, probably 6 months before he died, it says that with that event, Jesus then began to teach them that he must needs go to Jerusalem, how that he must suffer, how that he must die, and be raised again on the third day. But it seems as though he just couldn't get this through to them. And so now he's going to be very pointed in this upper room, and he's going to teach them some very specifics about his going and some of the things that's going to happen, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Okay? Now, in the midst of that, in the first part of it, he's going to be interrupted by some questions from his disciples, at least three, okay? And Peter is going to be the first one. Well, let's pick up where we left off at verse 33. Little children, he's addressing them most likely from a spiritual standpoint when he uses that terminology. Yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, you're going to look for me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. Understood, whither I go, you cannot come, not this time. Now, Peter's response to that is going to be found in verse 36, but in between that, you have this new commandment, this new principle that he gives unto them, verse 34. New principle I give unto you, that you love one another in the manner that I have loved you. Now, this is, of course, the great commandment about the agape love that they're to express to one another. I think it's very fortunate that he includes the statement, as I have loved you, because then we have an understanding what the agape was. He loved them with all their faults. He was tolerant of their faults. He loved them with a great openness. He loved them as they were. and the love expressed itself in a very dignified way. He wasn't gushing and hanging all over them, you know, and hugging them and all that kind of thing. He just loved them, that's all, and he proved it the way he lived. Well, he says, this is a way to love one another. And this will become a manifestation in verse 35. This shall become a token that everyone will know you're my disciples, how you love one another. Well, that was very true in the, that statement was very applicable to in the early church all the way up through the second century. That when unbelievers wrote about believers, the unbelievers would say things, why, they sing songs like they're singing to a god. And they love one another with a deep, deep abiding affection. In the time of Pliny, we had a letter like that. In the time of, way at the end of the second century, another letter indicative of the way they loved one another. Well, let's move on because we want to get to Peter's response. Well, apparently while our Lord is making that statement, Peter's mind is way back on the other statement. What does he mean when he said he's going somewhere that we come? He cannot come. So he says in verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him and says, whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now there's an important distinction of nows here in these two next verses. So I want to show you those. Verse 36. The word now here is the word nun. N-U-N. This is now. This is the now of the present time, of the present situation. Now, our Lord is going to have one thing in mind about this. Peter's going to have another thing in mind. Okay? Alright, so he says, at now, in this present situation, you cannot follow me. You are not able. I didn't look at the word can there. But, dunasai. You are not able. You do not have the... dunasai. You can't... This is negated. You... can not. And this means D-U-N-A-S-A-I. And if you're looking at an interlinear, that'll be negated by a particle U. O-U. Okay, this means you are not able. Now what our Lord has in mind is that Peter is not able spiritually or morally even to follow him through what he's going to go through. See? Our Lord also has in mind that he's going to the Father. He knows that. He's going to tell them that in just a few minutes. And Peter can't do that now. Later on he's going to do that. See? But he has no capacity now to go through the tremendous conflict that Jesus Christ is going to go through. But Peter doesn't dig that. Peter thinks there's something physical that may stop him. See? Okay? But our Lord has in mind much deeper things than that. Okay, he says, now, in this present time, in this present situation, in this present period, you are not able to follow me. But you shall follow me afterwards. Okay. Now, Peter's going to respond to that. Peter said unto him, verse 37, why can't I follow you now? Only the now there. Maybe Peter did dig it. I don't know. He at least dug the now, I guess, because he changed it. It's now RT. Which means right now. which is indicative in Peter's mind of his desire to follow him. And isn't that what we said discipleship was, following him? Remember when he selected his disciples, he says, follow me. Isn't that what we said it was? Well, Peter's speaking just a little bit too hastily and too presumptuously. He's not anticipating all that's involved. Okay? And he's somewhat confused. He's expressing his desire, and I think he's expressing his devotion. I think he was a very devoted person to the Lord. But he's also a presumptuous person. You're going to find devotion is not enough. See? And he's going to find it out in a very severe way. Okay, so he says, before the Lord can answer him, he says, I will lay down my life, my psuche, for your sake. And the preposition huper. Nothing could stop me physically from following you. If they want to take my life, I'll let them take it. Now there's no hold barred with me. Do you think he was being honest? Huh? See? Yeah, I think he was. I don't think he was being dishonest. But he wasn't allowing for certain subtleties of his nature. Okay? Okay. Now, I want to point out, well, maybe I should... Let me point it out now. In verse 37, I want to point out four things. One, Peter's statements are not only presumptuous, they are boastful. Peter's statements are, are presumptuous and boastful. Now, when I say I think they're honest, I think they're honest reactions that the implications of which have not been thought through. He has not thought through the implications of what he said. I think they were kind of an honest reaction. But he doesn't realize all that he's saying. Okay. Now, to see the boastfulness of this, we have to look at the other comparative passage. Mark 14 and verse 26. 29. We're going to compare that. So, keep your finger in the First John passage, and mark it somehow. Let me fold a page under and look at the account in John 14. John 14:29. Now, in this account, our Lord said that they're going to all be offended of him that night. Verse 27, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you unto Galilee. And Peter said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, in other words, what Peter is saying there is a boastful statement. And it may be that this statement was made afterward, but regardless, it would even be worse if it were made afterward, because our Lord is going to tell them before the cock crows thrice in the upper room that you're going to betray me. See? This statement here, the context of it says they were out of the upper room and they were near the Mount of Olives. So our Lord again repeats his statement, if it's a repetition, it's not the same story, in verse 30. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow three times, thou shalt deny me three times. All right, now, so our Lord says one thing here, and then Peter denies it. He says, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't. Then our Lord says, Peter, you don't realize what you're going to do. You're going to deny me three times before daybreak, or whenever this rooster is going to crow. The roosters crow about daylight? Yeah. Before daylight. We didn't have any roosters where I was a kid. The nearest rooster was 20 miles away. Where was it? I was over speaking in Paonia. They had roosters in town there. I didn't get a night's sleep in that place. It's one thing for Peter to react presumptuously and then the Lord to say something, and then Peter came back at him. Now watch. He comes back at him in verse 31. But he spake the more vehemently and said, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any wise. Okay? So, in point two, you're going to find that both Matthew and Mark, both Matthew and Mark state that Peter contradicted the Lord. Contradicted the Lord. Or he contradicted the Lord's words. Okay? Once before and once after. Our Lord makes explicit statements. So in a way, you see, Peter is bragging when you put the whole picture together. Okay, these passages include Mark 30:31, or Mark 14:30-31, and Matthew 26, verse 33-35. You look at that sometime. We won't have time, no. So the idea is that Peter is, he's a little too sure of himself. Our Lord is going to tell them later on in the upper room discourse that without me, equals zero. Without me, you can do nothing. And it's less than that. That's what nothing is. Zero with the line rubbed out. And Peter is just a little bit too presumptuous. Okay? Okay. Point three. Peter's last reply was with great vehemence. Says Mark 14:31. In other words, he was threatened. Peter was threatened. Peter was somewhat of a leader of the apostles. He was a outspoken person. He had lots of character. He wasn't afraid to say something, take a stand. Even if it was a wrong one, he'd do it. But he was apparently threatened. He was not pleased with the Lord's prediction about himself. And so he vehemently denies what the Lord said. After all the time he had been with him. Okay? Now he's a leader. So they're all going to say, none of us will either. See? Mark 14:31. So likewise said they all. Now that's a statement that is normally left out of messages on Peter. Everyone says, me too. We won't deny you, Lord. You don't have to worry about that. We're going to be right with you. In verse 27, There's three big alls in this. Verse 27, Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended of me this night. In verse 31, all of them said, no, we won't. And then in verse 50 of the same chapter of Mark 14, and they all forsook him and fled. All of them. Every single last one. Okay? In other words, the fourth thing that I would point out is that this Peter's self-reliant statement, is echoed by the 10. Mark 14:31. And then they're all going to find out that they're not as strong as they thought they were. Okay? Okay. Now, back to John, okay? Back to John. I want to show you Jesus' response to Peter's statement. Go back and pick up the context we're in. Our Lord has said, I'm going somewhere, and just like I told the Jews that they couldn't follow me, neither can you at this time. Peter says, what do you mean we can't follow you now? I'd like to follow you right now. Why? I'd lay down my life for you. Isn't anything physical going to stop me from following you? So our Lord had in mind not only the physical, he had in mind the spiritual and the moral strength of these men. He knew none of them could take what they're going to have to go through. And he predicts explicitly Peter's downfall. And then in the Mark passage, he says, all of you are going to run from me. Okay, so Jesus is going to answer Peter in verse 38. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down your life for my sake? Will you really do that, Peter? Truly, truly. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. I say unto you, the cock shall not crow or finish crowing until you have denied me three times. Okay? Now, what Jesus is saying this, there's contradictions in Peter's statement, and the contradictions are these. One, Peter would not lay down his life for Jesus, but the vice versa was going to happen. Jesus was going to lay down his life for Peter. Secondly, Peter would not lay down his life for the Lord. The fact of the matter is, he would deny that he even knew him. Okay? Okay. But our Lord also knew that one day Peter would follow him to the Father. Okay. Now, for that denial, go back to, let's go to the Mark passage. Mark 14. And we'll look at the denial. This denial is recorded in all of the Gospels. It's one of those things that everybody records. Even John records it. Mark 14. And it starts about verse 66. Okay, we'll start there. Okay, now, the passage that we were looking at in John, they were still in the upper room when this was going on. And then you move from that toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Then you have the incidents of our Lord praying in Gethsemane. You have Judas coming and kissing him and betraying him. You have the arrest. It's very late at night with Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. And then our Lord is arrested, and all the disciples are offended in him, or they stumble, and they all leave. And so they have to spend that night somewhere. So Peter goes back toward the palace in Jerusalem, and this is where you find him in verse 66. And as Peter was beneath the palace, there came one of the maids of the high priest, And she saw, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, here's his first denial, "I know not, neither do I understand what you're saying." "What are you talking about?" "I don't know what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and the cock crew the first time. Verse 69, and the maid saw him. Now, how do you think he must have felt after the first one? Huh? He's probably saying, "Why did I do that?" See? And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them. This is one of his followers." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." They had a little thicker expression, the Galilean Jews. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." Now the word for curse there is anathematizo. It's not our word for curse, like we curse today. This is an Oriental type curse. Anathematizo. The same passage in Matthew says katathematizo. This is the Mark passage. And this is translated curse. And what it means is to call down the anathemas of God. In other words, you bring God into the picture. Anathema just means simply set aside for cursing. The Apostle Paul says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be set aside for cursing." See? Maranatha, our Lord cometh. Okay? This means to call down the curses of God. So he brings God now into the picture. And he says, "Anathematize me, God, if I'm not telling the truth." Okay, the second word there, it says, he began to curse and to swear. That's the word omnunai. Omnunai. Omnunai means to swear an oath. You know, right hand up to God, I don't know him. No fingers crossed. What other kind of oaths did you have when you were a kid? Huh? Cross my heart and hope to die. By the beard of my grandfather's camel, I swear I didn't know him. That's what that means. Now that's radical. Okay, and now the cock crows a second time. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And then he thought upon it, and he wept. And what happened to Peter? This person who was so sure of himself, what happened to him? Pardon? Testing? Testing? He failed in the test? Why'd he fail the test? Well, apparently, apparently the statements of our Lord had kicked off some mental attitude sins with Peter that he didn't rebound from. He was threatened by those statements, and he vehemently denies the statements of the Lord, and he probably never got over that until after this. Then he's going to get over it. Yes. Can you? Excuse me. Go ahead, Jeff. Peter was saved. You would definitely have Old Testament regeneration, and you'd have salvation with that. I would hesitate to say that. I think that particularly Peter, Jesus says, "Who art thou? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto Peter, unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." After the bread of life, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he begins to preach, everybody leaves. All the Rice Christians were gone. So then he looked around at the 12 and he says, you're all going to leave too? And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Fantastic statement. No, I think he's saved. I think he's a believer. Okay. Did you want to say something, Ken? Which is indicative of this same, sort of the same attitude he had in the upper room, maybe. Yes. Mm-hmm. Same attitude he has in the upper room. He said, "No, there's nothing going to stop me." Possibly. Well, I think he definitely was. I think they all were. That accounts for their running. It's very apparent that it's very apparent that what Jesus was trying to teach them had not dawned on them. It's when he's removed, when he's physically removed. Now the Mark passage, if you go back to the Mark passage, look at verse 50. This is after the arrest now, or right at the arrest, when they were taking Jesus away. This is after Peter... Right after Peter smites off the ear of Malchus. And it says, "They all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him." The critical text there says, they seized him, meaning that would mean the guard seized him. And he just unrolled from that linen cloth and fled away naked. It's thought that person is John Mark. Now, there's no proof that it's John Mark, but a lot of expositors feel that was John Mark. That John Mark was a young boy then, and that he lived where he got word of what was happening, and he apparently flipped out of bed and just wrapped the sheet around him or some type of linen that was laying there and ran to see what was happening. The forsaking takes place, you know, just immediately at the arrest. And you have this complete reversed attitude of the apostles. They all run and hide. But Peter's becomes even more pronounced in that he, three times, he absolutely categorically denies that he even knew the Lord. What happened to him? Okay. The way I see what happened to him, the way I think happened to him was you had a complete reversion to his old frame of reference. And the only indication that you have of the new frame of reference working on him is the fact that he wept. He went out immediately after the denial, and he wept. And that's indicative that the new frame of reference, he isn't dead, he's not a dead man, he's alive. But there isn't much life there. And apparently it's true of all the 12, or all the 11, every one of them. Well, he should have felt guilty. Yeah, he should have. But if he were a dead man, he probably wouldn't have felt any guilt about it. If he was not a regenerated man, he probably wouldn't have felt guilty. Yeah, yes, he had regrets. He's ashamed of it. Yeah, he's ashamed of it. He's ashamed to confront the Lord even later on. Yeah. Yeah, but apparently the Lord appeared unto him privately, because there is a private recording in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians where it says he appeared unto Peter. Okay. I think Peter is an illustration of this heart business that you have in... whoops, I've got the ear. Looks like I got a sore jaw. Is that how Charlie Brown looked on television last night? Jeremiah 17, what is it, 9 or 7? 9? 17:9? The heart is desperately deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? This is his old frame of reference. The old F of R. Okay? And I think Peter illustrates how that frame of reference can lead a believer down a path that once he sees he's on the path, he'll say, how in the world did I get here? What happened to me? Why was I thinking so crazily?
Well,
yeah.
Is there one more thing in this, they didn't know this in their heart, or they hadn't experienced it, or I don't like that word experience, but
well, I think it's an illustration that of this, that he's going to tell them this in the upper room, but I don't think they're going to necessarily believe it. But the minute that he's gone, they're going to find out this is really true. And then in the resurrection, they're going to find out that they're not without him, that he's really there in a spiritual way, and they will accomplish what he said they would. Yeah. I think they had to believe that Messiah would die for their sins, but the implications of the resurrection were nowhere near them at any time. Until it happens. And even until they have the post-cross information that Jesus gives them. It's not until Pentecost that that these men are really changed, where the implications of the resurrection and all that Jesus taught them about it really becomes a form of dynamic in their life. Did they understand that he had to die? Is that what you said? That's a hard question. I'm not too sure. Possibly, yeah. Or to themselves. Not be able to apply it to themselves. Okay? Okay, I want to show you some things about this word, because I think that this is such a pointed illustration of this, particularly of this Jeremiah 17:9. I wanted to go over a word study of the word heart, because we've never been able to do it. We've never taken the time to do it in any of our studies. And once we get through this, where I think maybe some of these implications of this might clear up. Okay, we're trying to do a little word study on the word heart in the short time we have remaining. This word is a prolific word. In the Old Testament, you have it over 400 times. In the New Testament, you have it over 120 times. Now, to try to impress upon you, let me contrast that with something. The word soul, you only have 400 times in all of the Bible. The word spirit, including all the references to the Holy Spirit, and most references in the Bible to the word spirit are to the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in the Bible, in all of the Bible, is used just a little more than 400 times, maybe 425 times in the whole Bible. So in terms of usage, this word is used more than the word soul and more than the word spirit. It's a very, very important word. Okay? Secondly, I want to give you I'll give you three definitions. Thayer. Thayer's lexicon says this, that the heart is the center and seat of the spiritual life, the soul or the mind, as it is the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, affections, and purposes. Get that down? Okay. He says it's the center and seat of the spiritual life. Okay. The soul and mind. Now he has that set off in commas, and what I think he's saying there is that he means that it includes the soul and the mind. And that soul and the mind is synonymous with the center and seat of the spiritual life. They include both of these. Okay. As it is the fountain and seat of thoughts, passions, desires, affections, purposes. Okay. Now, Orton Gingrich, which is the other standard Greek lexicon, Orton Gingrich, they say this, and I like their definition better. I think it's more specific. Here's what they say. I'll read it and then I'll write it down. Orton Gingrich say the heart is the center and source of the whole inner life, with its thinking, feeling, and volition. And then they add, this is true both of the unsaved or the natural man as well as the redeemed man. I think it's a more specific definition. The center and source of the whole inner life. With its thinking, feeling, and volition. And I'll put three dots here. Louis Spear Chafer, I feel, puts too much emphasis on the emotional side. Like a lot of people, he'll say it's the seat of the emotional life. Well, it's much, much more than that. That's included, but that's just a part of the word heart. And you want to remember that this is a Hebrew concept. You see this up here 400 times in the Old Testament. Now, that meant among the Hebrews among a Hebrew who was biblically oriented, he would have a Hebrew concept of that word. And then you would have that concept transferred to the New Testament by New Testament writers. There is no reason to believe that the word is used any different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. My definition is, let's get that in with Orton Gingrich, it refers to the deepest resources. It refers to the deepest resources. And reservoirs of the mind spirit. Okay? In short, it is our frame of reference. It is our frame of reference with its values and viewpoints. Okay? Okay. Now, the problem is that before we become believers, we already have a frame of reference. We already have a value system. We already have a meaning, I call this the computer of our mind, and into the computers of our mind has come those things that begin to give meaning to our life. It starts when we're a little baby. A little baby finds his frame of reference. His computer is running on certain meaningful things in his life. You got him a puppy. The puppy licks his face. He sees the puppy. He loves the puppy. He forms an identity with the puppy. He knows when daddy's coming home from work. Daddy's always going to lift him up and hug him. And this is meaningful to him. And he's beginning to form a frame of reference on life. He learns how to control the parents. He doesn't get his way, so he knocks the orange juice off the table. I mean, he does it. That's not too good of an illustration. He messes in the middle of the kitchen floor. That's not too good either. He'll throw a temper tantrum. One day I found I was sitting in my office. I taught Sunday school here all for a long time. And when I quit, started having an early service, and I quit teaching Sunday school. And one day I was sitting in my office, and I just heard a little kid in that nursery just, crying and yelling. And I went in there, and here he was, throwing a fit. And I says, "What's the child's name?" Nobody knew. I didn't know who he was. And I found out here, the family is coming here for over a year. So I said, "You mean to tell?" After I found this out, I said to the nursery crew, "You mean to tell me there's family coming here for over a year and you don't know that child's first name? And you're supposed to be caring for that child?" So anyhow, I said, that child's parents ought to know what that child is doing. Do you do that all the time? Yeah, he does it all the time. You've been doing that all the time for a year and you're still doing it? Yeah, you people. So I found out who it was, and the mother came to me and she says, "Well, I just don't know what to do with that child." I just say, "He does it all. Just those. He throws these fits." I said, "Did you ever try spanking the child? When you catch him in the middle of it and spank him? I mean, really let him know firmly that you disapprove of that." "Well, no, I never tried that." I said, "Try it. Wait till he throws the fit. Wait till he tries to get to control you again by throwing that fit. Catch him in the middle of it so he knows precisely why you're disciplining him." I don't want to get off. What am I doing getting off in that? Yeah, that's his frame of reference. That's right. His computer's running, see, and he's learned that he can control the situation and get his way by doing that, and that's why he keeps doing it, even though it is unacceptable. Or it should be unacceptable. Let's put it that way. Everybody has a frame of reference. And unfortunately, you see, these values, this is a reservoir. We're storing all this up here. So that it becomes a source, then, of reaction patterns, of action patterns, of thought patterns. Out of it are going to flow the issues of life. So that the Bible will say, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart are the issues of life." You be careful what you let get into your computer, into your frame of reference. You be careful. You don't listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along with some story that he's talking about God. Don't you be careful what goes into the frame of reference. It's going to get you in trouble. I started to say that we have a frame of reference, like Arndt and Gingrich say. That's good. I'm glad they say that. You have a frame of reference before you get saved, and it is human viewpoint oriented. There's just no way of getting around it, except the divine influences that you have had on your life that you have responded to. Maybe somebody along the course of life has taught you your proper relationship to authority. You're an unbeliever, but maybe you orient well to authority, which means that there has been some influence upon you, and you have put it into your computer, and you do orient well to authority, which means you are responding to divine operating assets for ever since the beginning of time. And that's in your computer, and that's good. That doesn't give you any standing with God. It just makes you easier. It makes your life easier down here. You adjust well. You have a more harmonious life. You'll have a healthier life because you have responded positively to that. See? So what I'm saying is that in your computer or in your heart, before you're saved, you may have responded to some divine viewpoint things. Maybe you're monogamous. Maybe you're not a believer and you live in monogamy. You'll be a much happier person and a much healthier person for living in monogamy. Doesn't give you any credit with God. It just helps your life among human beings to be a better, more stable life. You will probably do that, however, on the basis of a selfish motive, because the sin nature, you see, has affected the heart, so that this statement is true. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And this is what happened to Peter. He reverted to his old frame of reference, not for a real long period of time, long enough that he is saying things out of that old frame of reference. See? Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of it. Because what comes out of it is coming out of his heart, out of his frame of reference. Okay, so for point, what do we have? We had definitions. Point three. Everyone has a frame of reference. Everyone has a F of R. I'm using that now synonymously with the heart. Okay? Okay, an unbeliever. The unbelievers. F of R. Comes from his environment. Okay? Comes from his education. Authority figures, ones that he makes authority figures in his life. If he makes the bums, if he makes the pool room gang, except we don't have pool rooms anymore. I have to relate from my misspent youth. If the pool room gang are his authority figures, then his F of R is going to orient that way, and God's going to have to knock them in the head to get that out of them. See? Okay. Culture is part of this. Now, usually, see, this person then ends up in, 99% human viewpoint. Maybe he has 1% in there. Now, that isn't always true of an unbeliever. I think the kids that grow up on farms have a better chance than the kids that grow up in the city relative to some human viewpoint. They're going to get a little more of the divine institutions on a farm than they are in the city. I'm talking about divine institutions now like volition, authority, generally speaking, monogamy, marriage, family, right relationship in the family, and so on. You have more of a chance, I think, there than you do in the city. But anyhow, this person has a frame of reference. And when you become a believer, you see, you have to build a whole new frame of reference. And it has to be built on Bible truth. So that the more Bible truth that you have in your heart, then the more stable and the more beautiful Christian you're going to be from divine viewpoint. Now, I'm not speaking about beautiful Christians from human viewpoint. I'm talking about what God would call a beautiful Christian, a man like Paul. He says, the more F of R you have there, the more you're going to manifest. In other words, see, this reservoir is going to grow so that you'll have something upon which to draw from when the graces of the Christian life are necessary. Okay? Point four. The heart. It is the heart of the unbeliever It is the heart of the unbeliever that hardens against God. And of course that's just another way of saying he keeps on exercising negative volition. And he keeps getting harder and harder and harder in his heart. And Pharaoh, of course, is the classic example of that. So that you read about Pharaoh hardening his heart in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, in chapter 8, verse 15 and 32, in chapter 9 and verse 34, and you read about God hardening his heart. Pharaoh does it, I think, 4 times before God then continues the process. God just let his volition continue the way it was, that's all. Yeah. And the indication there is that here was information coming from God directly to, well, it wasn't directly, but it was coming through Moses, which was a one person removed, coming to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is rejecting that information. And he does it, and he does it, and he does it, and he does it. And then finally God says, okay, I'm going to keep bringing that information to you. And the process is going to continue. And that's how he hardened his heart. He kept bringing him more information. And the more he brought, the harder the man's heart became. So he's locked in negative volition. The generation before the flood is another example. Noah preached for 120 years. And they just kept hardening their heart and hardening their heart and hardening their heart. Till you finally get to the place where it says in Genesis 6:5 that the thoughts and the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually. See? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 is another illustration. The antediluvian civilization. Yeah, Pharisees. Good example. All the information Jesus gave. Now, some of the Pharisees got saved. Remember in the book of Acts? They were the ones that didn't harden their hearts. Those other ones. When he stood and they said, you claim to be the Son of God? He says, I am. Couldn't get any straighter than that. And they take him out and crucify him. Okay, it's also the same thing then is true. It is the heart of the believer that believes unto righteousness. Asar, of course, he's believing the gospel and that practices faith rest. Okay, this statement is found in Romans 10:9-10. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and if thou shalt confess that Jesus is the Lord, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Which means that before the person makes the confession, he's already in his heart believed on the Lord as his Savior. And also you find in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. That's faith rest. Trusting him. You do that out of your frame of reference. The larger reservoir of your frame of reference, the larger this reservoir is, the more trust you should have in the Lord. See? Okay. I'll give you this one, and maybe we'll go. The heart is not only the source of life dynamics, it also determines the capacity for life. Measure your heart, your frame of reference, the more capacity you have to enjoy life. From divine viewpoint, now I'm speaking. Men like Daniel and so on, who had enormous frame of reference. Whenever they were put under a test, they withstood the test because of their frame of reference. And they were under severe tests in the court of a foreign power when they were teenagers. And they withstood those tests because of what they were in their heart. And you'll find much more. I'm going to have to quit. The physical heart is looked upon as the center of the physical body. So when the word heart is used in the spiritual sense in the Bible, it should be looked upon as a reference to the center of the spiritual psychic life of the person. See? It's both a psychological term and a spiritual term. You can't separate the two in the Bible. Any questions on what we said?